Tony, Michael, appreciate the presence of all of you here tonight. If you heard what we considered this morning in our worship hour, then you will see a connection between what we explore this evening in this sermon in relation to what we introduced this morning in another sermon. When we were speaking about the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and how in this letter, Paul brings before us in a variety of ways, the fact that we live in an environment of conflict. And that has been true in God's creation almost from the beginning. I do not know when the rebellion occurred, in which there was the character that we know as Satan or the devil, but I do know that not long afterward, evidently, that the man and the woman began to live out their lives in the Garden of Eden, however long that may have been, that there is the serpent that appears and tempts the woman, and that this brings conflict into the story of human existence in this world. And God engages it and speaks of the promise that we know is the promise of redemption and how he will respond and save in his creation and not let it all go to ruin. We come to the end of the Bible and the book of Revelation, and across all those ages, we come then to John the Apostle in the Isle of Patmos, and he is there for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, evidently because of persecution, and that represents conflict, the conflict of evil against the good, of error against truth, and the hatred of the way of God that is posed by willfulness and sin and rebellion. And John is a partner with, in fellowship with the saints and the kingdom and in the experience of that tribulation, as he says in chapter 1. And then there comes to him those visions. First of all, the vision of the glorified Christ himself. And then in chapter 4, he sees a door opened in heaven. And he is invited to come up and to see and to hear and to make a record of what he sees and hears. And thus we have the book of Revelation. And what is that book telling us? That the conflict is going to come to a final resolution. And that what God's people were then experiencing was known to God, and that God was with them. As we just sang, he would not leave them or forsake them, and he would sustain them. But one day that God would bring this conflict to a final termination, and there would be the victory for God's people. So in the Ephesian letter, it's not long before we come into this epistle that we find ourselves thinking about that conflict. Sometimes Paul brings it to the foreground. Sometimes he leaves it in the background. Sometimes he's straightforward and referring to it in the Ephesian letter. Sometimes he implies it. And he implies it in chapter 1 when he speaks of those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And that raises the question about the need for that. And then we come to verse 7, and he refers to the blessing of redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And there is the conflict, you see, the problem of sin. And God engaged himself in the resolution of that problem at great personal suffering. And the one who gave himself, as Paul said, a ransom for all, his suffering, his death, through his blood, we have redemption and the forgiveness of our trespasses, the great cost of that to God. And then we come to chapter 4, and Paul is speaking to his readers at the beginning of that chapter, and I want to cite the first three verses as our focal point tonight, where Paul says in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord. You see, there is your conflict in the drama of life. He's a prisoner in the Lord. He's not a prisoner because he is an actual criminal or an evildoer, because he has broken the laws of the land and is being punished for that. He's punished in his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And there are those who are opposed to Paul and what he's doing, how he lives, what he preaches, what he promotes, what he is advancing, and he's suffering for that. So he is a prisoner in the Lord. He's the Lord's prisoner. scriptures. He said back in chapter 3, verse 1, "This cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles." He is an ambassador in chains, chapter 6 and verse 20. And so here, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called." The King James Version says to walk worthy of the vocation. But the actual word used by Paul is that we have received a call. A calling has come to us, and we know that comes to us through the gospel. And Paul is urging Christians to walk worthily in a worthy manner of that calling, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see that? Peace. In an environment of conflict between good and evil and truth and error, hatred against God and rebellion against Him, the problem of sin and God's redemption of sinners and bringing us over to His side, people who were once enemies in sin, as Paul said in Romans 5. Now we have entered into the active participation in this conflict on God's side. And there ought to be produced in that a result that is a blessing, even in a world environment of conflict. And there's the church, where there ought to be the bond of peace and unity. In chapter 2 and verse 14, referring to Christ, Paul said, "He is our peace, who made both one," that is Jew and Gentile, "broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances." God never intended that the law of Moses would create enmity, hostility between Jew and Gentile, but it had been used in that way, might better say misused in that way. But Christ came through the gospel of peace, to break down that wall, and in himself to make peace, to create one new man, not Jew or Gentile, but a Christian, and not a Jewish nationality or a Gentile nationality or identity, a Gentile nation or a Jewish nation, but a new man, that is the church, the body of Christ, that he might reconcile both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, as he says in chapter 2, verse 16. "And he came and he preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh," that is to Gentile and to Jew. "For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access unto God in one Spirit," chapter 2 and verse 18. And that is why he goes on and beautifully describes the church as a habitation of God in the Spirit, a holy temple. And we are members of that household, and all of that's in the singular. It's one household, one habitation, one temple, one body, because what God has produced in Christ through the gospel is this peace. Now, he is bringing us into this matter with a reminder of our responsibility in this. And I would like to say that as I read chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and he speaks about walking worthily, that I get Paul's point here. He's not just talking about me as an individual in relation to God in Christ. He's talking about me or you in relation to the church. And that's obvious from the context in which he is speaking here, but also this very passage in which he speaks about qualities that we're to have that have to do with our relations one with another, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. Well, there's no need for me to have long suffering toward God or Christ. It's long suffering toward my brothers and sisters, and they have long suffering toward me, I hope. So he's speaking about the church and our relations in the church, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So he's speaking to me about responsibility here in the church. He's speaking to all of us who are members of the body of Christ about this responsibility. And we can put this in a question that is prompted by these words. Are we spiritually fit to be members of the church? That may sound like an unusual question. And I think it would be a question that might startle some people who are accustomed to looking upon the church as a target for criticism and from one's own vantage to evaluate the congregation. Is it providing for me what I need? Whereas they might think in terms of where Paul is leading us here, am I being what I ought to be in the church? So are we spiritually fit to be members of the church? Paul's talking to us about walking worthily of this calling. This is beyond baptism. This is speaking to those who've already heard the gospel and received and been baptized into Christ. And by the Lord, they've been added to the church. Acts chapter 2, you remember all that? So they received the word, they were baptized that day, and the Lord added them to his people. And the Lord, day by day, was adding those who were being saved to the church, Acts 2, 41, 47. And then you go on to read about the lives of those early Christians in that congregation. So Paul's speaking to members of the church, this is beyond baptism, about the need to walk worthily of being where they are in Christ and in the church. In our text for this morning, at the end of chapter 3, the desire in that prayer that God be glorified unto all generations forever and ever, where? In the church and in Christ. Well, where are we? For three chapters, Paul has been telling us as Christians, we are in the church and we are in Christ Jesus. So then when he prays that glory be given to God in the church and in Christ Jesus, as we said this morning, that is speaking about our responsibility for the hope there expressed, the purpose expressed in that prayer, that in the church and in Christ we glorify God forever and ever. We have the guide that will enable us to do that to all generations forever and ever, but we live in this generation and this time, and here it is our responsibility now as a congregation and in Christ to glorify God. How are we doing? Are we spiritually fit even to be members of the church? Spiritually fit to be members of this congregation? Now that cancels out the critical view, unless we're evaluating ourselves. And Paul's words always lead us to evaluate ourselves. And so he says to us, let us walk in a worthy manner of our calling as people who are in the church and in Christ Jesus. We were called. This is not something that we created. God created the church in Christ Jesus, as we saw in chapter 2, cited just a moment ago. We've been invited into this by the call of the gospel. We answer that call. And we have entered in to something that brings upon us a certain responsibility. And this walking worthily, of course, is about a day-to-day way of living. It's a whole way of life, as it always is, to walk. That is, every step, all the steps, every day, as people who are in the church, in Christ. And that means we have to be attentive to this. Now, we also are taught by Paul here that this involves demonstrating necessary qualities that we must have in relation one with another in the church and in Christ. With all lowliness and meekness means with constancy in these characteristics as we practice them. All lowliness and meekness, not just once in a while or when it's convenient to be lowly and meek, but in all relations in the church all the time. Well, that requires self-control, self-discipline, but more basically, it requires humility before Christ to honor him in this, to honor his will in this. This we will do because he says do it, with all lowliness and meekness toward all of our brothers and sisters, with long-suffering. That certainly means patience, and it means a patience that will endure over a long period of time, as long as it takes, as long as we live, as long as we have the blessing of being in this world and part of a congregation, to be a patient people one with another. And forbearing, what does that mean? Forbearing one with another in love. It means simply to bear with, put up with, to endure. And that's a humbling thought to consider if one sees the one another aspect of this, which Paul emphasizes throughout these chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, that means that not only must I endure, put up, but I ought to be thankful that other people endure, put up with, and bear with, because all of us need that blessing. And there are times we may need it more than at other times, but we're thankful. At least we ought to be if we're thinking rightly and candidly and honestly about ourselves, that people endure us, bear with us in our weaknesses, put up with us. I don't know how any family could survive without that quality. But we're speaking about a congregation here. And instead of being lightly attached to a congregation, we ought to be knit together, as Paul says in this book, knit together. And how important it is when our lives are so bound to each other that we practice this endurance, this bearing with, in love, he says, forbearing one another in love. So we are to be a people who daily walk worthily of our calling, live at the highest standard in the church, in Christ, and to demonstrate these qualities that are necessary in relation one to another. And then third, to give ourselves to a cause that's greater than you, greater than me, greater than any individual, greater than any household. It's a cause that has to do with the congregation. To give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The King James Version uses the word endeavoring. Endeavoring. I like that. Endeavoring. And the word Paul used can be translated, as it is in American Standard, New American Standard, idea of being diligent about this, always attentive to it, making the effort. But I like endeavoring. It captures the word perfectly, because that speaks of a great deal of effort and a perseverance in that effort and a consistency in that effort. But more than that, it speaks of something else this word conveys, Paul used, and that's eagerness, a zeal about it. That there is no lagging of the interest in this, that all the time, as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, the church, we're going to be zealous about maintaining something that we didn't make. We don't make it. It's a priceless gift. This unity of the Spirit, God's Spirit. It's a unity we have through the gospel, through the death of Christ, who made both one, broke down the middle wall of partition, reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, his death. And now we've received that gift, and what will we do with it? Will we constantly endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Now, this is not a unity that we fashion or refashion, make it in our own image. It's what it is as God made it through Christ. And it's that unity that we are to endeavor to keep in this bond of peace that God has made. Note the way that Paul expresses this appeal. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians 10 and 1, where Paul said, "Now I, Paul, myself, entreat you or beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." When he wrote those words, Paul was under vicious attack by some that had infiltrated, we could say it, in the church, whose influence was not good, seeking to lead Christians away from Paul and the influence of the truth. Paul writes to these people who are as his children in the faith. So I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Jesus Christ did not browbeat people. He did not seek to dominate them by oppressing them. He did not belittle, ridicule people, talk down to people, treat them with disrespect. Here is the one who said of himself, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Paul says, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." It is that word of authority, of truth, and yet it's brought to us in persuasion. Heaven's gentle yet urgent persuasion. And it's brought to us by Paul, the Lord's suffering servant in that cause. I wonder how a person in the church at Ephesus could read that and respond to it coldly, with indifference. This man who could speak about his own tribulations in chapter 3, verse 13, he said, they're for you. And they are your glory. Think about it that way. It's all for you. Now he appeals to them to walk worthily of their calling in the church and in Christ, with these qualities being demonstrated toward each other and making this effort always to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The therefore, at the beginning of this chapter, at the beginning of our text tonight, links what he says here with all that's in the first three chapters. All that truth about God's work in Christ for our salvation. Are you a part of the greatest work that's ever happened in this world and is ongoing to the end of the world, God's work in Christ for your salvation? Have you received the gospel of redemption by faith? With a repentant heart, have you been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Perhaps you need to think about that as we stand and sing.